Okay, so we are in week 6, and we're going to be starting in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. This is the, if you remember, a couple weeks ago I said that this section of 1 Timothy is broken up into three different sections. Chapter 2 is broken up into two, and then kind of the end of this section we're looking at today in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, which is primarily focused on the qualifications for elders and deacons, the leaders of the church. You know, one of the main areas of emphasis in the letter is on the importance of sound doctrine, and which leads to godliness in the lives of the members of the church. If you remember, one of the errors or one of the things that Paul is writing to was the fact that false teachers had infiltrated the church and were leading the church into error, which had led to bad theology, which also led to bad practice, to ungodliness, to ungodly behavior in the life of the church, which was a detriment to their own growth in godliness, but it was also a detriment to the witness of the church, right? And so both were at stake, that the reputation of Christ and then the individual's own godliness was being affected. To further highlight this issue, Paul emphasizes the importance of having godly leaders lead the way in this transformation. So not only were ungodly leaders the problem, one of the anecdotes that Paul then writes to Timothy is, appoint godly leaders who will lead you in the way that the church should go. And if you remember back to the end of chapter 1, Paul had already mentioned that two leaders in the church, Alexander and Hymenaeus, had been dismissed from the church because they had, as he said, they had shipwrecked their faith, following after false doctrine and practice. So this underscores the necessity of establishing godly leadership in the church. So in this section, Paul outlines the qualifications for elders and deacons as a way of giving the church a standard by which they could judge someone's readiness to be a leader. And this section has a real simple outline. It's the first section is verses 1 through 7, which is the qualifications for elders. And then the second section, which is verses 8 through 13, is the qualifications for the deacons. So as we look at this list of qualifications for elders and deacons, it's important to remember that the lists that Paul is writing here, they're not exhaustive and comprehensive. And what I mean by that is these are not the only things that should be reflected in the lives of elders and deacons, right? That there are many other things you could say about it as well. That's not comprehensive, but these certainly are aspects that you want to see. And remember that Paul is writing in a specific context. So some of the things he's highlighting here, where he may highlight other things in Titus or other places, he's directly writing to the error that's happening in the church, right? He's countering some of the false practice of the ungodly leaders. And so some of the things he highlights here are to counter the things he's seeing that are bad. He's not saying, I want to see this instead in our leaders. So the terms for the office of elder, it's important to understand that there are different Greek words that Paul and other writers in the New Testament use to describe the office of elder. There are, if you look at Acts 20, 1 Peter 5, Titus 1, and then here in 1 Timothy, those are some of the main passages where you get these terms. But you have three terms, and then the first two are really the primary terms you hear are episkopos, which means overseer, or it can be translated as bishop, or presbyteros, which means elder, and poimen is the other, which means pastor. That comes from a shepherding term, right? So when you hear the phrase shepherd the flock, and the church is referred to as the flock, and they're using a shepherding metaphor, the term pastor comes out of that, which is a shepherding term, right? It's a past. When you think of pastoral, you can think of green grass and sheep, because the term comes from that idea of pastoring the flock is like what a good shepherd does over the flock. These terms are used interchangeably to describe different aspects of the same office of leadership. And you probably already see this, but two denominations derive their name from these words. So Episcopal, they get their name from this Greek word episkopos, which means, you know, overseer or bishop. And within the Episcopal, the way that they've set up their church government, they are more of a hierarchical structure where they have bishops overseeing parts of the church. So it's more of a top-down structure. The Presbyterian Church, which is what we are a part of, gets its term from presbyteros, which means elder. And we see the form of government being a plurality of elders, not so much a top-down bishop-led form, but a plurality of equal men under the authority of the true King, Jesus Christ. We're not going to get into a lot of the different aspects of church government today, but just wanted to give you a little bit of, you know, side note of this is where we get our name from our denomination, from this word, and it really means elder and elders. And then poimen, like I said, means pastor. I do want to look at, if you look at, turn to 1 Peter 5. In 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2, we see an example of these terms being interchanged for the same office. In 1 Peter 5, he says this, "So I exhort the elders," that's that presbyteros word, "so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock." So this is that pastor the flock, right? That idea of being of pastoring. "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." Oversight is that episkopos, right? That overseer. "Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you." So here in the first two verses, Peter uses these three aspects to say, we're talking about the same thing, okay? And the reason I mention that is there are some strains of thought in some denominations that would say, no, a bishop is a different role than an elder, and a pastor is a different role than an elder, and they're different. And I think based on the context we get in Scripture, it's three different terms used primarily to discuss the same office but different aspects of that office. There is an overseeing nature to the role of elder, as there is also a shepherding element to the role of eldering. Again, we are in a particular denomination that sees the role of elder being one. Now we have, and when we get to 1 Timothy 5, we'll talk a little bit more about why we split, or not split, but have two classes of elders, equal, but with a little different role, where we say, I'm an elder, but I'm called a teaching elder. Steve is an elder, but he's called a ruling elder. Does it mean that Steve rules more than I do? No. Although he's wiser and better.
Did you say wider?
You hear what you want to hear, right? And so when we get to 1 Timothy 5, we'll talk about why we make distinctions there, but have equal power, if you would, or equal responsibility, just different, a slightly different role there. But we do see that one office of elder and then one office of deacon as the two offices that Christ has set up to rule his church. The term for deacon is one word. It comes from the Greek word diakonos. And at the most basic level, it means this: to wait at table. Right? That's what it means. And you actually see this when the office of deacon was initially established in Acts 6. What was happening, if you would turn there to Acts 6 real quick, we'll just look briefly there at when the office of deacon was established for the role of service within the church. We'll start in verse 1 here. It says, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists." Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews, okay? So you had the Hebrew-speaking Jews and the Greek-speaking Jews, and there were some rivalries between them. And so what happened was there was a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So the Greek-speaking Jews were not being treated the same. The widows were not being treated the same. They weren't being cared for the same as the Hebrews were. "And the 12," meaning the 12 apostles, "they summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables.'" So again, you see one of the primary roles of the elders is to be the teachers and the preachers of the word, to guard the ministry of the word. And they're saying it's not right. Again, this is not a value or a dignity thing, or that's below me. This is my primary call and gifting has been to be one to guard the word and to proclaim the word. If I get distracted from that, it's distracting me from what I've been called to do, to wait at table, meaning to help serve in the distribution of the food to the widows. And so that term there, to serve tables, is that idea of diakonos, of serving. And then verse 3, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so that's what they did. And then Stephen was one of the ones they appointed there. And then Stephen ended up being one of the first martyr for the faith there, as he, just in the next chapter, we'll see he gets persecuted and then stoned to death while Saul at that time stood watching. But that's a different story. So we have elders, you have the different terms for elders, and then you have the Greek word diakonos there for deacon. Before I jump in now to actually read 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, any questions on that aspect? Okay? There'll be time for questions later as well. All right, well, if you turn to 1 Timothy 3, we'll read verses, we'll do all 1 through 13, and then we'll look specifically at elders and then deacons. 1 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. We'll actually stop there, then I'll pick up and read the next section when we get to the deacons. If you turn to our book of church order, which is it's one of the books of our constitution of our denomination. It is basically how to do church and how to do it orderly and how to stay within proper bounds. And it gives a definition of the role of elder. And you see there from chapter 7, paragraph 2, it says the elders jointly have the government and spiritual oversight of the church, including teaching. You could say much more, but that's a short summary of what the role of the elder is. Now, the first thing to note is that the office of elder, as Paul says here, is to be respected and esteemed within the church. When he says, if anyone aspires to the office, he desires a noble task. And later on in chapter 5, 17, he says that those who rule well should be considered worthy of double honor. So it's good and right for godly men to strive, to aspire to become elders. However, this is not done through campaigning, right? We don't run campaigns. It's not a popularity contest. We don't try to promote ourselves to become elders. But it's through sort of what we would say a twofold process, which would be an outward recognition of the congregation and an inward sense of call to the office. So when we do officer nominations in the church, one of the responsibilities of the members of the church is to say, who do you see already eldering? Who do you see already deaconing? If I can turn those into, verbs. Is that a verb? Participle? Whatever that is. A gerund? I just like that word. And so it's this outward recognition of not just I like so-and-so, or so-and-so is a successful businessman, or so-and-so. It's I see this person already doing the role, and we acknowledge that, so they nominate them. And then the elders approach the people who have been nominated and said, you've been nominated. Would you like to consider pursuing this, the candidacy and the training process? Which that person has to then say, do I feel a call to this? Oftentimes we get people who are nominated for either of these offices who are wonderfully godly men who don't have that sense of inward call to the office, and that's fine. We want to have both. We don't want people to serve begrudgingly. And on the same side, we don't want people who feel the call but have no outward recognition of it, right? Like, I want to be an elder, but everybody's going, no, you shouldn't be an elder for many, either many good reasons. So that's sort of how we handle that in the church, is that outward and inward recognition of the call to the office. Since leadership in the church is vital to the health of the church, what Paul does here then in verses 1 through 7 is outline the qualities of the elder to help ensure that the leaders chosen in Ephesus would help redirect the church toward godliness. So as we read through this list, and I'm not going to get into a lot of detail in each one of these things, but we will go through each one of the qualifications. Try to think back to what is happening in the church in Ephesus, what the errors were, Remember, there were quarrels and dissensions, and there were factions, and there was false teaching, and people had shipwrecked their faith, and people were saying things like marriage should be done away with, and people were going about being busybodies and gossip, and all of this stuff was going through the church. So the things that Paul mentions here have direct correlation to what is happening in the church. So with that in mind, let's look through these qualifications for an elder. The first thing he says is he must be above reproach. Now, this is an overarching description of having a strong moral character that doesn't lead to scandal or open rebuke. So being above reproach means you're being above having that sort of public needing to be rebuked or having that scandal or that issue that's going to bring shame to yourself and to the church. You are a person of integrity is a way to say it positive. It's explained in detail now with the attributes that follow after this. And this characteristic, this sort of overarching characteristic of being above reproach, is in sharp contrast to the behavior of the ungodly leaders who had led the church into ungodly practice and who needed to be rebuked by Paul and Timothy publicly because of what they were doing. So above reproach. And then immediately he goes into an aspect of personal life. Must be the husband of one wife. Literally translated, this means he must be a one-woman man. Okay? Now, what this does not mean is this, that an elder must be married. That would have disqualified Paul and Timothy and other godly men throughout the ages. But what it means is this, that an elder, if married, must be faithful to his spouse. Now, this was in contrast to the toleration of gross sexual sin within the Greek and Roman culture that had already influenced the church. What was being tolerated was polygamy, was having mistresses, concubines, and other women in the lives of men that were not their wives. And what Paul is saying here is that should not be within the church. That is not how God designed marriage or the relationships to be between man between a man and a woman within the context of family and marriage and sexual relations. It's a one-man, one-woman relationship. This teaching was also, if you remember, in chapter 4, verse 3, it's in direct opposition to the teaching that marriage should be forbidden. So he's speaking to the goodness of, by saying this, he's also speaking to the goodness of the marriage institution. That false teaching that's been going through the church, that marriage should be forbidden, is false. The marriage is good when it lines up with how God has created it. He moves on and says, must be sober-minded. It just describes one who's alert, can see clearly, not one who's overcome by passion or sinful desires or emotion that would cloud his ability to make good decisions. So sober-minded certainly has the connotations of abstaining from something like alcohol, but it more so is the idea of you're not overrun by emotions and passions where, you know, if you think of somebody who is just, you know, at the snap of my fingers, let me say that. It will just lose it, right? And just lose it and be angry or emotional and just speak out of emotion rather than having the sober-mindedness. What Paul is saying is you want to have leaders who are able to see clearly and direct clearly a church and not be swayed by our sinful aspects of our desires. Now, emotions aren't bad. Passions aren't bad. But when we are ruled by them, we have to be very careful. Being self-controlled goes kind of hand-in-hand with that. This describes the ability to have control over impulses that, if they went unchecked, would lead to ungodly thoughts and behaviors. And again, what was happening in the church were these quarrels and these divisions and these arguments that were just running away with people and their attitudes and causing great divisions. And there was a lack of self-control and wisdom in how they were handling it. They need to be respectable. So whereas self-control is often an inward characteristic where it's self-control in terms of what we decide to do, what we decide to say, how we want to live. Respectable has an outward component that stems from that self-control. So its appearance, behavior, and general demeanor are upholding moral standards and cultural norms of respectability. So the self-control and respectability go hand in hand of not only my inward life demonstrating restraint, my outward appearance and behavior is respectable according to God's standards and some of the cultural norms of what customs and respectability look like. Must be hospitable. It's a quality of generosity with our time and our resources. The elder is to be one who opens his home to others as a means of showing love and kindness to them. You think about in this time period, there weren't a lot of what we'd say like the roadside motels. But when people were traveling from town to town, generally you'd be welcomed into strangers' homes. And one of the qualifications for the elder specifically is welcome the believer into your home. Be a place for to show the love of Christ as you welcome people into your home. Able to teach. Now, this is more than just the ability to teach, being a good teacher. It is the ability to teach the scriptures with aptitude and theological soundness. So the ability to handle God's word correctly. And again, this was so important because of what was happening in the church. That the leaders were not godly, and they were teaching false doctrine. And so the ability to teach God's word was absolutely vital. Not a drunkard. So this does actually get to the aspect of self-control with substances, particularly alcohol, which again would affect one's ability to make good choices. We're never to be drunk or to be overcome by something else, so we lose sense of our faculties and our senses and our wisdom. An elder should never demonstrate that lack of self-control to the point of being a drunkard. Not violent, but gentle. You know, an elder is not to lead out of aggression or intimidation, and not to abuse power, but rather through the kindness and gentleness. Use the authority given through the word of God, not through coercion or being heavy-handed. But there's a gentleness with the role of the elder in ruling should not be seen as a power play or as a oppressing people into what we want. And again, this speaks directly to what was happening in the church there. Not quarrelsome. Again, this comes right out of what was happening there. Within the church, describes one this is who's argumentative by nature and is prone to empty and foolish debates. He's saying, don't be like that. Don't be somebody who's engaging and just, you might know people who just love to debate and just fight over every little thing, like, this chair is green. No, it's not. And then, like, we get into an argument over it's just empty and foolish debates. And that's really, to have somebody like that on leadership would be exhausting and would be really divisive to the work of the church. And so he's saying you can't have somebody who is quarrelsome. Not a lover of money. Now, wealth is not a good indicator of one's ability to lead. We have to be very careful. You don't just look at the church and say, who's a good businessman? Who has made a lot of money? Therefore, they'll be a good leader in the church. That's not a good indicator of a spiritual leader. And what is happening here, later on in chapter 6, Paul, in speaking to Timothy, will address very much, you know, that the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money, but the love of money, right? And so the elder cannot be a lover of money. It's not that money is the issue, but rather the heart issue towards your resources. You can have a very wealthy elder who is incredibly generous and be a great elder. You can have a very impoverished man who's a wonderful elder. Money doesn't qualify somebody to be an elder. I'm going to move us on just for the sake of time because we still have to get to the deacons here and we have 17 minutes, 16, 17 minutes.
It doesn't say anything about that in the qualifications.
What?
Time.
No, it doesn't. It doesn't. It certainly doesn't. Jumping from the lover of money, if you look down to manage his house well, the word manage has two basic meanings, to supervise and to nurture. And if one is married, the way he supervises and nurtures his family is an indicator of how he will lead the church. There must be congruency between these two, which means if you look at a man, you say he should be an elder, but you see he speaks harshly to his wife, he is mean to his kids, his kids are running all over the place, not following after the Lord. Do you want that guy to be the spiritual overseer of you? There's got to be congruency. Now, we can't control our kids in terms of if they believe or not, but we can provide the context and the atmosphere and train them up with all the tools God has given us to do that. And you look for men who there's a congruency between how they love their wives, how they love their wife, and how they love their children.
Wives is correct because it's more than one woman. So the men.
Okay, we're not going there. We're not going there. All right, manage his house well, and then second. Second is, cannot be a recent convert, which just makes a lot of sense, right? You don't want to put somebody in a position of oversight for you who hasn't proven themselves to be in it for the long haul, has the roots that go deep, that will actually persevere through trial and through difficulty, has the knowledge to be able to address the difficulties that will come up. An elder must have deep roots. A shallow plant that might look beautiful and good can easily be uprooted come a storm. You want elders who have proven themselves over time in the context of the church to be faithful to the call to office. And then the other is this, is thought well of by outsiders. So let me go back to the not a recent convert thing too. One of the things as Christians we love to do is the minute somebody in Hollywood or a sports figure or somebody famous claims Christ, we want to prop them up as the next herald of the faith and have them put on the speaking circuit because they're going to convince everybody. And I want to say, let them prove themselves first. Because what you have often is an excitement and then a fizzle out. I would want, you know, even Paul, after he was converted, he had a period of 3 years, right? Where he went and learned and studied before he presented himself to the apostles. And even then when he did so, it was with fear and trembling, right? So just that speaks to that. The last one is thought well of by outsiders. One must have a consistency with how they live their faith, both within the church and outside the church. And so these qualities directly or indirectly addressed different aspects of the corruption that had taken place within the church. And Paul was saying, we want leaders that look like this to help right the church. Next, qualifications for deacons. Yeah.
Just wondering, as far as the husband of one wife qualification for elders, mm-hmm. does that preclude a divorced man from serving?
It's a good question. There's different interpretations of that. Our particular practice has not excluded that. We would see, again, it would depend on the context of the divorce. If the man had been abandoned and had been sort of exonerated by the church in terms of you were not at fault, that person, we've had an elder in the past who that was the case. There are some people who would say, no, this really means you can, if divorced, then you're disqualified. We have not practiced that. And that in our denomination, there's different churches have come at different places with that. But no, and to your answer, we have not seen that as a disqualification, taking the context into consideration. Right, Steve, is that? Yeah. Good question. All right, let's turn to verse 8 here. For deacons. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. If you look to the definition of deacon from our Book of Church Order, it says the office of deacon is not one of rule, but rather of service both to the physical and spiritual needs of the people. Now, many of the qualifications for deacon are similar to those of elders. One of the main differences, deacons are not required to be able to teach, but they must still have sound doctrine. So it doesn't mean that it doesn't matter what they believe. No, they still need to be theologically sound. But their role is not primarily one of teaching. Now, it's great if deacons want to teach and are able to teach, and we have that in this church where some of our deacons love to teach, and oftentimes they're teaching primarily on things like mercy, financial stewardship, things that deacons are primarily concerned with within the life of the church, how to care for sort of the care structures of the church, how to care for the widows and the orphan and those who are hurting. The very first thing, a deacon must be dignified. This is similar to the above reproach category. It carries with it the of being noble and worthy of esteem, not double-tongued, meaning that this is one who would be, a double-tongued person would be untrustworthy with confidential matters. It also speaks to the tendency to say one thing and then do another. And he's saying the deacons must not be like that. You would be untrustworthy, especially if you think about the nature of the things that deacons deal with. They are often dealing with people who are in very difficult situations, whether it's money or health or mercy-related things, where people are in a really difficult, they're dealing with sensitive issues. You want trustworthy men who can hold confidence with those things and come along with compassion and then not gossip about it. Not addicted to much wine, very similar to the not being a drunkard. Not greedy for dishonest gain, again, as much very similar to not being a lover of money. Especially if you think about one of the roles of the deacons is they are... They have primary responsibility for the collection of the money of the church, right? So you don't want deacons who are lovers of money or greedy for dishonest gain who are the ones dealing with the collection. It just makes sense. Hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. This refers to holding sound doctrine, that the mystery is not something unknown when he says the mystery of the faith, but rather it's the good news of the gospel that had been hidden but is now revealed. If you want to see the word mystery used the same way, you can look at Romans 16, verses 25 through 26, where he talks about the mystery of the gospel, which had been hidden, is now revealed in Jesus Christ. So basically, this is that idea of they have sound doctrine. They are men who love the word and love the Lord and hold to the teaching of Scripture. They must be tested and proven blameless. This is that same idea of not a new convert. When men become deacons, it's because they have been deaconing. They have already they've been tested and proven, and they go through a process of which that is recognized. Their wives must be dignified, not slanderers, sober-minded, or faithful. I'm going to get to that in the end, because this is the one verse in the section that has a little bit of, not controversy, but there are different interpretations of this. So we'll get to that at the end here. The same idea as married to one woman. That's a one-woman man, so the same qualification as the elder. And then the same idea as manage his household well. Again, you want the person's home life to be congruent with how they're going to lead in the church, right? There's got to be that consistency. It's likely that because of the nature of the bad leadership in the church in Ephesus, that the members of the church were skeptical of leaders, which is why in verse 13, Paul ends this by encouraging people who would aspire to the office, saying, "For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." So he begins this whole section with saying, if you aspire to be an elder, you aspire a noble task. And deacons, if you aspire to be deacons, you gain a good standing and great confidence in the faith that's in the Lord. But there are things, it's a worthy thing to strive for, to be an officer in the church. And I want you to hear this too. If you are in the church and you're a male and you're not an officer, you're not a second-class citizen. God has called certain men to help lead, and that's great. And if you're not, that's okay too. Continue to pursue Christ. Now, to get in the last 7 or 8 minutes, let's get to verse 11 here. There is debate as to whether or not verse 11 refers to wives of deacons or to women serving as deaconesses. Okay, this is one of the verses where the whole issue of women deacons comes to play. The Greek word is gynikais, right, or gynikos, which can mean women. And in chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, which we covered last week, where it talked about women in submitting and women must learn in quietness, that's the same word, right? It's translated as women there. Now, in verse 12, when it says the deacon must be the husband of one wife, it's translated as wife. So some of the confusion is, does it mean women or wife? Let me go through a couple of the different interpretations and tell you where I think it makes the most sense, and then where we as a session have fallen on this too. So in defense of translating the word as wives of deacons is this. This section is focused on qualifications for deacons. And it's the deacon, the word is masculine. And the whole idea, again, a deacon must be the husband of one wife. So that's a male in picture there. The verse before, verse 10 and verse 12, before and after, are speaking to male deacons. So it's a little odd that just right in the middle there, that Paul would have a short phrase talking about deaconesses. Paul uses the generic word for women or wives here when he could have used the more specific word for deaconess. He doesn't use diakonos here, or a feminine version of that, which actually hadn't even been formed. The feminine version of deacon doesn't even come into play until a century or so later. So Paul could have made up a feminine word here for that, but he didn't. He's done that in other places. Gynikos is translated as wife in verses 2 and 12. So this entire chapter so far, it's been translated as wife. And it makes sense that the wives of deacons would be included here, that they would need to have character integrity, as they most likely would have assisted their husbands with some of the ministry. You think about the call later on to help with widows in the church, or in Titus when he tells him that older women should teach younger women, that there is a sense where it would make sense for deacons to include women, and particularly if they had wives, in ministering to the women of the church. It would also seem odd to have such a short list of qualifications for these women if indeed they were to be in a formal office of church leadership. They get one verse with three or four qualifications, where elders and deacons get a whole other list. It seems weird that it would be kind of sandwiched in there as a side note if it was a separate office for women. And then there's not a clearer area in Scripture to appeal to in order to interpret this. In fact, if this was meant to mean deaconess. And what I mean by that is we interpret Scripture with Scripture. There's not another passage in Scripture that is more clear on this. There are other passages that people will refer to that are equally as able to be interpreted one way or the other. And so there's nothing we can go to that says this is it. And so for that reason, that would be in defense of translating this as wives of deacons. Now, in defense of translating it as women in reference to the office of deaconess, verse 11 starts out the same way that verse 8 does, where it says likewise, right? So is likewise being, when in verse 8, when Paul uses the word likewise, he's changing from elder to deacon. In verse 11, when Paul uses likewise, is he changing from deacon to deaconess? Potentially. These women are to be dignified in the same way. He says they must be dignified, which is the same term that is describing deacons and elders being above reproach. The literal translation of this verse does not have the possessive word there. So in our English translation where it says their wives likewise, translated from the Greek, it just says wives or women. But there's no possessive pronoun there. So some would say if Paul wanted this to mean the wives, that he would have added the possessive pronoun, which honestly we can't impose our modern English ears onto first century Greek. They often wouldn't use the possessive. They wouldn't always use that. So that's not it's assumed. So it's not. I don't think that's a great argument for that, but it is an argument. And it may seem odd that Paul would mention the qualities for deacons' wives, but not elders' wives, potentially. Right? Why does he include deacons' wives, but not elders' wives qualifications? So that's a very short summary of a defense for the idea of deaconess. There's a third option, which in defense of translating it as women, not in reference to deaconess, but in reference to women assisting the deacons in their work. And this has some merit as well. It's possible that Paul is talking about women serving alongside deacons, especially as a way to minister to the women of the church. This would make sense, particularly related to the care of widows that Paul talks about in chapter 5. If this is the case, Paul desires to show that women who hope to serve the church in this way must meet these standards of Christian character. Now, there are several examples of women in the church in the New Testament that are commended for their godliness and their service in the church. Phoebe in Romans 16, Lydia in Acts 16, and Dorcas in Acts 9. Phoebe in Romans 16, that's where some people would go to where the word diakonos is used, where it says, "And greet our sister Phoebe, a diakonos of the church." But again, diakonos has a larger lexical meaning where it can mean just a servant of the church. It also can mean the official deacon of the church, but again, that's not clear in terms of how to read that. Our book of church order in chapter 9, verse 7 talks about this idea of having assistance to the deacons. It's often expedient that the session of a church should select and appoint godly men and women of the congregation to assist the deacons in caring for the sick, the widows, the orphans, the prisoners, and others who may be in distress or need. These assistants to the deacons are not officers of the church and as such are not subject for ordination. So even in our own denomination, Book of Church Order, we have a category for this third category of women serving in the church in a very practical and important way of helping in the areas of mercy. So it's my opinion, options 1 or 3 make the most sense based on the context, the language, and the greater support from the rest of Scripture. I will say this. This is a discussion in our denomination right now. Our denomination right now does not allow for ordained deaconesses. There are godly men and women in sister denominations who hold to the inerrancy of Scripture, love the Lord, are reformed in theology, that do have women deacons. So know that this is one of those areas where we study Scripture, we pray, we come down where we think it lands, and then we can disagree on this and still have fellowship. I would say the issue of women deacons is a little bit different than women elders. Again, because the office of elder is an office of rule, And we talked about that last week. So when we talk about women deacons or not having women as deacons, it's, to me, it's not as much of a litmus test for orthodoxy in a church, okay, as it would be when you're talking about women elders. I could go on, but we actually have to wrap up here.
Jim?
Yes, Don.
Verse...
So the argument to translate it as wives does hinge a lot on verse 12 too, where Paul is talking about the family and wives. It makes sense that verse 11 would be the intro into talking about wives again in verse 12. So that makes a lot of sense, which is honestly one of the main reasons this is how we land on this position. I'm gonna close this here and pray, and then I'll stay back and talk for a little bit if people have questions, and we can circle back next week too. I know the last 2 weeks we've hit a couple of topics that are big and have lots of, there's controversy in sort of the broader church, and I don't want to just zoom through that, so I may take some questions at the beginning of class next week before we get into the next section, so we don't just kind of zoom through this and be done with it, okay? And I hope, for the women in the church, I hope you hear this discussion is, again, not about value or dignity, but it's about role that God has established within his church. And that as a church, we want to do a good job of esteeming your value and your place in the church. It's not a question of what can't I do. It's a question of how can we free you to thrive within the roles God has given us. And that's how I'd like to see us move towards that discussion. Let me pray. God, I thank you that we have your word and that your word is inerrant, and that even though we, as we come with our human minds, we have questions and we are confused, I pray that you would provide great clarity and help us know what it looks like to pursue the calling you have given to us as men and as women within the church, and that we might honor you with that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.